And let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Philippians. The 49-year-olds can be dismissed. In fact, all the blessings can be dismissed. I think it's more than 9 years old. That will go with Miss Annette and Miss Diana. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you can find your place there, that'd be great. I know it sounds much more interesting down the hall. Some of you, if we didn't tell the age group, you'd be down there. You know, 1 week, you know, Pastor, I didn't say it's 4 to 9-year-olds, you'd be there. All those fun songs and things like that. But there are benefits that come with growing up, right? You get to pay bills. You get to, some of you get a senior discount. That's kind of cool. Can't do that as a 4 to 9-year-old, so there are benefits, right? All right. Philippians chapter 4. And this will be our last time that we'll be together in the book of Philippians. And we've been in it for about a year and a half, once a month, on a pretty regular basis. Philippians chapter 4 is where you are. Series and review. I just wanted to briefly bring a couple of things to you of a review of what we've covered. I haven't gotten everything here from all the chapters of Philippians, but I'll just bring a couple here. We started talking about teamwork. We said that the book began talking about teamwork. And we said that church works when I choose to identify as a servant and focus on the positive. That was the beginning of our series. We talked about potential in the first chapter as well, and how Paul was so excited about the fact that they had so much potential at the church of Philippi. And we said that biblical vision is vital for tapping into spiritual potential. We talked about the people next to you. Look to your left. See the person over there? Look to your right. See the person over there? That person has spiritual potential. And that person may or may not have reached that. In fact, none of us have totally hit the ceiling on the potential spiritually. Our walk with God, our influence, our ministry, whatever it is that God's called us to do, none of us have reached that. It doesn't matter who you are. And not only do you have a responsibility to reach that potential, but you also have a responsibility to the person sitting next to you and across the aisle from you and in the Sunday school class with you and in Master Club that you're able to minister to help them to reach their potential spiritually. We talked about biblical perspective. We said it's extremely important to have God's view of things. And we also talked about credibility. The message that I'm preaching, if my life doesn't match it, it doesn't matter. In fact, I might as well keep my mouth closed because I'm negative advertising, which as we know is worse than no advertising at all for Christ and for his name and for his cause. I won't go into all of those, but those are a few of the messages that we talked about from Philippians. This is our last message that will be in at the end of the book of Philippians. And I'm calling this closing remarks. You think about writing a letter. Here's Paul writing penning a letter. Now, you know he didn't write it in 4 chapters. He didn't say, okay, just like you write a letter. You don't write it in chapters. You typically write it in paragraphs, right? You'll have different thoughts. Remember in school when you put everything in one paragraph and your teacher couldn't read it and told you that you need to split it up and it needs to have a topic sentence, and then all the sentences underneath the topic sentence need to support that topic. All right, so normally we write in paragraphs, but these were broken up into chapters, and this is the end of the last chapter. Not an extremely long letter, only 4 chapters long. Not an extremely long letter, but these are the last things that Paul is going to be writing to the Philippians. Now, this isn't the last thing Paul will write. He still will write a couple of other letters, the last, I believe, being 1st or 2nd Timothy, one of the last that he will write, when he asks for his cloak to be sent, when he asks for them to bring the parchment. Many of you are familiar with that last chapter where he says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. So this isn't the last thing he'll write. In fact, this is about 10 years previous to when he will write his last letter. Right now, he's in the prison. In fact, I read an interesting tidbit about the prison. I'm not sure exactly. He's in Rome in custody, and some people have said this Mamertine prison that he's in, it's kind of a hole in the ground almost where it was. And I don't know if this is true or not. This is the first time that I'd read it, but they said that this prison would only hold up to 40 people. And once 40 people were, once it hit capacity, they would basically flood it, kill everyone, and start refilling it again. So I'm not sure about the truth to that. I don't think you'd put it past what was going on in the Roman culture back then and what they did with their prisoners. But I thought that was very interesting for us to get more of a picture of where Paul actually was and the uncertainty of his life at this time, and for sure the uncertainty of the circumstances that were going on around him. And yet, the theme of the entire book is joy and rejoicing and finding joy no matter what our circumstances are in life. So closing remarks, let's read through the end of the chapter and then we'll dive right into the passage. Let's pick up in verse number 14. We finished with verse 13 last month or 2 months ago. Verse 14 says this, Philippians 4, notwithstanding, Ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Then a very famous verse, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, as we look into your word, as we look at these last remarks that you allowed to be written to this church, may we understand what it means for us today and glean some spiritual truths for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing remarks. What's the first thing that we look at? I think the first thing that Paul does here is he begins to reaffirm the positive traits of other believers. Focus with me on verse number 14 for just a moment. Notice verse number 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. You did a good job. You have well done. In fact, he goes on in verse 15 and says, know this at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. Last three words of verse 15, but ye only. Nobody else was doing this good thing that I'm talking about, but you did. And it's you did a good thing. You sent once and again, verse number 16, to meet my needs. And he explains why. But well done. Aren't those great words to hear? I know that each one of us, when we stand before God someday, and we will stand before God, each one of us, I know that we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. I know that when the Bible says that our works will be tried by fire, the things that we've done in our body, whether they're good or bad, and if it's wood, hay, stubble, in other words, if it's things that we did in our own strength, or things that didn't matter, things that didn't have any spiritual significance, it's going to be burned up. And the other stuff that was worthwhile, man, sharing the gospel with your friend, or spending time in service to others. I wonder how many football games that we watched are going to be burned up. I wonder how many useless hours or things that we've done that might be good and we can use it as a ministry maybe in some aspect, but in the end might not have the significance that time spent for God and things that are worthwhile will have. So we will stand before him and our works will be tried. And Paul tells him, well done, the thing that we want to hear when we stand before Christ. I know with my dad, that was the one thing that I wanted to hear from him. Many people, they want to hear that from their parents, don't they? That's what you're living on. That you're whatever you do, you want to look at and hear your dad or hear your mom say, you know, good job. You did a good job. You're a teacher, you're a coach. You know, well done. And Paul takes the time to pause at the end of this letter in his closing remarks and say, well done. Leaders, this is something we need to do for the people under us. We need to celebrate the victories. Oftentimes, we're always wanting more. Well, yeah, they did that, okay, but they haven't done this and this and this and this. And yes, they've done that, but what about all these other things? And Paul took the time to focus on saying, well done. He took the time to celebrate the things that they had done well, positive reinforcement. He took the time to say, well done. He was complimentary of them. And then he clarifies his motives for praising them. Now, what was it that they had done for Paul? What was it that he was telling them well done for? Well, they put money in the offering. They'd given, not once, but numerous times to Paul's missionary endeavors. And as we're reading scripture, I can just see, you know, well, of course Paul's going to thank them for sending the money. I mean, he profited personally from the money coming in. I mean, this is what supported him. He said when he was in Thessalonica, in fact, ministering in a totally different church, the people in the Philippian church said, let's send money to Paul. He needs help. And so he was able to minister to the people of Thessalonica without having a salary or drawing any money from them. And this is, in effect, what we do with most of our missionaries. We send them money so that they can minister without having to get a secular job or without having to be burdensome to the people that they're ministering to who may or may not be able to support them. But we would say, well, Paul, of course you would tell them well done because you benefited from this yourself. But Paul goes a step further and he clarifies his motives. Look at verse number 17. Focus on verse number 17. He says this. He gets done saying, well done. And he says, not because I desire a gift. but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. It wasn't for his profit. I believe that Paul fully believed that God would take care of him, whether or not he got gift money from the Philippian church or not. He was fully convinced that God would take care of him. So that wasn't it. It was because he was happy that they were investing in eternity. He believed. Notice he said in verse 17, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What account is he talking about? He's not talking about a bank account or an IRA, is he? Or a CD that these people are investing in and they're going to cash in on this 401k at some point. They won't see this money again. Paul's saying that they've put it in an account though. He said that they have, that this fruit may abound to their account, that there's an account somewhere where they're adding up fruit or results. It's funny, I brought an offering envelope with me. When we give, mentioned the fact that sometimes we support missionaries in the same way. When we give, you've got one there right in front of you, but it allows you to put your name there. You can put your tithe or offering. You notice right under tithe or offering, it's got a mission section. Now, this church puts 10% of what we bring in on the general funds for tithe and or for missions. And Pastor said, we've done this from day one. We've supported missions no matter whether people have specifically given to missions or not. This church is a missions-giving church. No matter what we bring in, part of it goes towards missions. But you and I have the opportunity, over and above what we normally give to the church, to specify, you know what, I'd like to give some to missions this month. I'd like to go ahead and support some missionaries. This church doesn't benefit from it at all, except to go straight to our missionaries on the foreign fields and to missions projects that we participate in. And this is identically what's going on here. This is strict missions giving. They're giving to Paul, and Paul's saying, listen, your money isn't just going out there and floating in space somewhere. Your money is going to bring fruit that will actually come back, and it's going to be in your account at some point. To me, that's an exciting thought. Some of you got your giving statements, and if you haven't, some of you, it's back there on the table. And you look at how much you gave, and what's the temptation to say? What could I have done with all of this money? I mean, I could have, what if I put it in an account and gained some interest, and then next year, and then when I get rich, then I can give to God's work. But Paul's saying, it's not going for loss. It's not just going out there and you won't see it again. This is something that is going to your account. And when we hear reports from missionaries saying, this person got saved, or this church was established, man, when we stand before God, that is at our account. We had a part in that. And to me, that's an exciting thing about missions, and Paul's talking about it here firsthand. So it was he was happy for them. They were his spiritual children of the faith, and he was happy that they caught it, and they realized that it was important to give to missions. And he was commending them, telling them, well done for that. Matthew 10:40 says this, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And I think that we can equate this to when we send funds. Not all of you are called to go to a mission field. You're here. But we can benefit in that by giving towards missions. The gift that they sent, not only was Paul proud of them, and he said, you know, you've done well, but it also was pleasing to God. Notice at the next verse there, verse number 18, he says, but I have all and abound. In other words, I did receive the gift that you sent me. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Remember, Epaphroditus was the messenger. And he goes on to say that this gift that they gave was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. God noticed it. This was something that God was pleased with their gifts and with their giving. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says this, even so hath the Lord ordained. In other words, this is how God planned it, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Us deciding to send additional funds to missionaries and keep our support for them, this is part of God's plan. They should be living of the gospel. They are preaching the gospel, and this is God's plan. Galatians 6:6 says this, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So the first thing Paul does is he wraps this thing up, is he talks about the gift, he acknowledges it. He says, basically, thank you for this, and you did a good thing. Not because I'm wealthy or because of it. Not because I needed it, and I benefited, I'm full, and I needed it. But you did a good thing because this is what you should be doing. and because God is pleased when you do this. And so Paul emphasizes that. He reaffirms a positive trait in other believers. Second thing he does is this. He reminds other believers of God's promises. Notice verse number 19. This is a verse that we like to grab and we love to claim. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We love that verse, don't we? That's one of the verses that we put on plaques and we put on refrigerators and we embroider it to pillows or whatever the case. This is a classic verse in Scripture. I think you could agree that this is one of the main classic promises in Scripture that we take. But what context is it used in? Where is it in Scripture? Well, who is Paul talking to? He's specifically talking to people who just got done giving to missions. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that this verse can be used in other ways as well. But the main meaning of this verse is specifically talking to somebody who just said, you know what, I'm going to support this mission effort and put it in the plate. Paul says, God's going to take care of your need. God's going to supply your need. That's specifically what it's being used for. What a promise. Now, how could Paul say this? Upon what authority? Have you thought about that? Here he is writing this letter, under the inspiration of God, though, right? But he's writing this letter, and he tells them, God's going to supply every need. What right did he have to do to say it? What authority did he have to tell them that everything would be okay? Well, I think there's three reasons that he could say it. One, he was under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he was penning this. These are God's very words to the church at Philippi and for us today. I don't think any of us will dispute that God was using Paul, controlling him as he wrote these words. Number two is his knowledge of God based upon the Scriptures. The funny thing is, and it's not exactly funny, but the interesting thing about this is we don't understand that these New Testament believers had the Old Testament. They didn't have all of Scripture that we have today. The Philippians were just reading this letter that Paul wrote, but they didn't have all the rest of the letters. They didn't have the entire Scripture. They didn't know all the promises that God gave in the New Testament, but they did have the Old Testament. And I can't help but thinking that maybe as Paul was writing this and penning this portion, that maybe he was thinking about God's provision for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Gave him everything he needed. All the trees. He had everything that he needed. In fact, God provided a wife for him. He had everything that he needed in the Garden of Eden. God's provision, maybe he was thinking about God's provision for Abraham. Remember when Abraham was up on Mount Moriah and he had his son Isaac and he told the servants, he said, we're going to go and sacrifice and we will return to you. And he was ready to sacrifice his only son at God's command. And there was a ram that was caught in the thicket and caught his attention. And basically that was God's way of saying, this is the substitute and this is what you can sacrifice. God provided that ram. God always provided. God's provision for his people through the life of Joseph. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you've probably right at the end of Genesis and you're reading about how Joseph told his brothers, listen, you meant to kill me. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, to be able to save much people alive. Joseph, because of where he was in Egypt, the entire world came to Egypt and was fed because of God's hand on Joseph's life. And through Joseph, God provided for his people. Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons and the entire nation of Israel were fed because of God providing through Joseph. God's provision for Elijah. I wonder if maybe Paul was thinking about that when he wrote, God shall supply all your needs. Remember when Elijah was down by the brook and there was no rain and nothing food-wise and there was ravens that came and brought him food? What an amazing way to provide, but he provided. And then the brook dried up and God sent him to Zarephath and a widow, someone who would not have any finances. In fact, she had nothing and was about to die. And God used her to provide for Elijah the prophet. I wonder if these things maybe were going through Paul's head as he's writing about how God will provide all of their needs. I'm not sure. David said this in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. This is the third reason I think that Paul was able to say this. One, God was giving him inspiration. Two, he knew about God through reading. And I think the third thing is this, he knew experientially in his own life. Isn't there a totally different thing between knowing something by reading about it and knowing something by actually experiencing it? We've got some guys here who play basketball. We had a good day yesterday with our team. They pulled out a couple wins, and that was a lot of fun. But imagine if you're a basketball player and you go to the library, which is what all basketball players do, right? And you check out a bunch of books on playing basketball, and you read up all about it. Here's how you're supposed to set a pick. Here's how you're supposed to come off a screen. Here's how you should shoot free throws. Here's how you should not go over the back. All these different things. Here's how you should put the ball down before you start moving so you can call for a travel. All these different things about basketball, and you'd read up and read up and read up and read up, and then all of a sudden, you're like, I think I know how to play basketball. And you go out on the court, and all of a sudden, you're experiencing it for the first time. And we know that's not how anybody learns basketball. We experience it. We go out on the court, and the coach yells at us, right, and turns blue in the face and tells us to go sit down and run a million laps, and we experience how to learn how to do a sport or how to learn how to do something. And when we experience that, we learn it a whole lot better. And I believe that Paul experienced God meeting his own needs and providing for him in miraculous ways. And I won't even go into Paul's life, all the biography of his life that's recorded for us in Scripture, how God always provided for Paul. Reminds me of Psalm 23, 1, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, God doesn't promise to provide all of our wants, but my God shall supply all your need. And sometimes we get a confusion between that, don't we? Well, I didn't get the LeBrons that I wanted. I didn't get the iPad that I wanted. I didn't get the... these aren't the actual things that God's saying he will provide for. He said he'll provide for our needs. Other promises, maybe, that we could remind other believers of. Remember, we're supposed to be reminding other believers of God's promises. This is what Paul did as he neared the end of his letter. What are some other promises that you could remind other believers of? Here's one. God will never leave you. Do believers need to be reminded of God's promises? Yes, I need to be reminded of God's promises on a regular basis. Listen, DJ, God will never leave you. Miss Parrish, God loves you. Billy, God will meet all of your needs. Listen to this. God has a great plan for your life. You will never face an unwinnable temptation because of God's way of escape. These are promises in his word. There's scripture to back this up. Because Jesus lives, Rob, you're going to live also. God hears each of your prayers, Betty Ann. God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, Miss Christie. God will direct your paths. If you ask for wisdom, Joel, God will give it to you. What about the unsaved? Does God make promises to the unsaved? He does. Maybe you're sitting here and you say, I don't know about this whole thing, and I don't know if I'm even saved, and I don't know if these things apply to me. God's made promises to you as well. God loves you. He wants to be your father. God will save you if you call out to him in faith. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are promises that we need to remind each other of. So remind other believers of God's promises. The next thing is this. Refocus other believers on God's glory. Notice verse number 20. He says, but my God shall supply, verse 19, all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Verse number 20 says this, now unto God and our Father, and you can kind of hear him winding down as he's finishing the end of his letter. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think when we read something like that, we're kind of at the end of the chapter. There's about three or four more verses in the chapter, and we're kind of thinking, okay, let's just kind of, all right, where's the next chapter? And this is starting to sound like things that Paul may have said before in different chapters at the end of his writing. But why did he put this here? I know that we believe that there's no filler in Scripture. In other words, all right, you got to put these things because let's fill up a few more pages. There's no filler in Scripture, so why is this here? What's the significance of this? Why did he do this? I think it's because he wanted to refocus them on God's glory. And I think it's because it's easy for us to lose that as our focus. He says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Writing to this church. Hey, church, listen up. Remember, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or let it be so. And he takes a pause right there. Don't forget that this is not about me. This is not about you. And this is not about, this is the ministry that I've done for 20 years, and or this is, oh, well, I always do this, or this is the color that we need to have this, or here's how we need, this is not about any of us. This is about God getting glory. And it's way bigger than each one of us. Very fitting reminder. This is our purpose. We were created for God's glory. Did you know that you were created for that? Revelation 4:11 says this, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? It goes on to say, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We're not created for ourselves. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. In another passage we learn that we're supposed to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. It is interesting how pale and pathetic other things can become if we hold them up against the comparison of God's glory. Earthly pursuits are trivial. If we could just step back and take a look at God's glory for a moment, who He is, His overall plan, and the small dot that we are, this speck, fitting on this speck that's floating around this speck called the sun in this vast universe, and thousands of years of time, and we're just here for this moment in time. And our goal is to bring honor and glory to God. It makes other things pale. Earthly pursuits are trivial. Yeah. The pleasure that sin offers is disgusting in comparison. My woe is me mentality is totally destroyed. An unsurrendered life to God's will appears completely wasted. Why would I do anything else with my life but surrender to God and allow Him to use me in any way that He sees fit? Do you live in light of God's majestic glory and the honor that He will one day receive from every person? Remember, just a few chapters earlier, Paul wrote that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Reminds me of a song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I love these words. "O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." One final thing Paul is doing in closing remarks. He's rebuilding the connections between other believers. Notice these last few verses. He starts verse 21 with salute. Now, he's not talking about standing and saluting, which I've never done in a military place before, so I probably messed that up. He's not talking about doing that, but he's saying, hey, listen, let's relay some greetings. I'm going to go ahead and take advantage of this letter opportunity to salute. Who does he salute in verse 21? Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Individually is the idea here. Saints from all walks of life. Think with me for just a moment. Who's he talking about? We know of three people specifically that he's probably talking about. He could be talking about Lydia, the seller of purple. Probably very wealthy, well-to-do, well-off. She's from Thyatira of Asia. Salute Lydia. Here's another one that he could be thinking of specifically. Think of the slave girl. Remember the slave girl in Philippi that followed the disciples around and started telling about who they actually were? And then Paul turned around and cast the devil out of her, and the owners were extremely angry because they'd lost all the profit they had. Could be saluting the slave girl. In the eyes of the Romans, she was not even a person, only a living tool. She told fortunes through the power of the devil and was used by her master to bring them gain. She was a native Greek. She was probably more than likely part of this church. The Philippian jailer, he's probably the most popular person from Philippi, right, that we know in Scripture. He's more than likely with his family integrated in this church. And Paul's remembering and saying, salute him. Say hello to him. Say hello to the Philippian jailer guy. A Roman citizen from the Roman middle class probably, which provided personnel for the civil services. Different walks of life, different people in the church. Just like our church here today. All different walks of life. All different parts. He goes on to say, the brethren that are with me greet you. We think that this means that the people that were in ministry with him, these were the people that were on the ministry team with Paul. He's saying, the people that are ministering with me, they're saying hello. They say hello. They wanted me to send greetings to you. He goes on to say, which are with me greet you. And then verse 22, all the saints salute you. And that's why we get that differentiation. We think that the brethren is probably talking about the people who are in ministry as part of this ministry team that Paul's assembled. A couple people that it could be Aristarchus, Marcus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos. Some of these guys were with him at certain times, so it might be some of them. And then all the saints salute you, all the saved in Rome. He specifically says in verse number 22, chiefly. These are the people who are saying hello. Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household. We're not sure exactly who this is. This could be people who are related to Caesar. This could be people who work in Caesar's household, you know, doing work there. It could be both. I'm not sure. But he says specifically the people of Caesar's household are wanting to say hello. They want to make sure that they say hello. What's he doing? He's rebuilding the connections between other believers. He values relationships between saved people. If we're not careful, we have a tendency to walk into church and we sit down in our pew, and you don't want to smile too much, because if you smile a whole lot, somebody might come over and say hello, right? So you don't smile too much. Kind of keep your eyes, you know, those blinders a little bit. Okay, get in there, right? And then you sit down, and the singing starts, right? And then when you're done, just, okay, all right, good. And we made it out unscathed, right? And if we're not careful, sometimes that's how we treat. And we, oh yeah, went to church, everything's good. But that's not what Paul was talking about. He valued relationships between other believers, spending time together, getting to know each other outside of even the church environment, or forbidden thought, staying late at church, right? And those people who are trying to kick you out and turn the lights out on you, I'm one of them, right? And you just give me the evil eye, all right? If you're staying here and fellowshipping, that's a good thing. Spending time with other believers. Now, I might kick you out and you can go down to IHOP. That's fine. You can spend all night at IHOP, right? Fellowshipping together. But Paul was building these relationships. He valued it enough that he wanted to connect dots between other believers. Not even just himself, but he was so concerned about this thing, relationships within the body of Christ, that he was connecting two other random people to each other. The people that were with him and the Philippians. He valued this relationship for believers. I think I'm running into an issue here. Give me just a moment. Closing remarks. Got a couple questions for you as we close. Paul first reaffirmed the positive traits of others instead of focusing on the negative. He reminded others of God's promises. He refocused them on God's glory. He reestablished the connections between other believers. And as I thought about this whole thing at the end of his letter, I started thinking about the fact that there was a whole lot of others that were being mentioned. A whole lot of people outside of Paul himself. I got to thinking how that might be so important in the letter that he's finishing up. His focus on other people, not just himself. And I got to thinking that it really is all about other people. It isn't about us. The whole reason the letter was written in the first place was because Paul had others, the Philippians, on his mind. In fact, I believe God had you and I in mind as well when he supernaturally guided Paul's pen and every other writer of Scripture as they communicated the very words of God. How much do we think about others? How much do I think about others? How others-focused am I? How others-focused was I last week with my actions? Do we ever reaffirm the positive traits of other believers? Or are we too busy pointing out their flaws and gossiping about their weaknesses? Do we ever remind other believers of God's amazing promises? Or are we instead guilty of spreading gloom, doubt, and plain old unbelief? Do we ever refocus other believers on God's glory? Or are we too caught up in our own self-promotion? Or simply too short-sighted and thus satisfied with lesser goals than the glory of God? Do we ever reestablish the connections between other believers? Or are we too busy driving wedges between fellow believers through our negative spirit and backbiting tongue? Do we even consider the fact that we are not the most important person in the room? Have we never experienced the joy and fulfillment of serving others with no concern with what we can get in return? I think you might agree with me that if we're not careful, the generation that we live in now is not very others-focused. And if we're not careful, that's exactly the generation that we're raising. And part of the problem is they just may be looking at mom and dad and the other people that are older and taking their cue from us. I wonder about how others-focused we are. I'll close with this. There's a poem that I learned as a young kid. It's called Others. Some of you may have heard it. It's been put to music. It's written by Charles D. Meigs. Says this: Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be of others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again. except to live for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live like Thee. Let's stand together. Father, as we come to You, we're grateful for the fact that You were focused on what it is that we needed, and You provided that through the death of Your only Son. I pray that as we go through this week and this coming year, that we will be others-focused, looking outside of ourselves in search of Your glory and furthering Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.